Well, if you were here this time last week, you will know that we embarked then on a series that we entitled Encouragements for Christians. And not just as though we were people simply hanging about or spinning around in a vacuum, but encouragements for Christians who are living in a world of sin. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle that he wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 19, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." And we have tangible proof of that on every side. We don't need to go into that material and demonstrate that fact tonight. But in the world of wickedness, the place in which God has chosen to place us, we have a purpose. There is a reason to be here, and illuminating our darkness, there is the Word of the Living God. We mentioned this word and brought this up on screen last week, and we'll use it again in weeks to come, esperanza, which is Spanish for hope. And so it is that in the middle of darkness, when we think, is there any purpose in continuing? Is there anything that can lift us here in the midst of our distress and despair at the things that are happening around us? We always have the hope that God alone provides. So encouragement number one, we considered that last week when we took the fact that we have a unique purpose. That is that man is made in the image of God. He is made to serve him. We are not here by some kind of a cosmic accident, but we're here by the deliberate and intricate design of a wonderful God. Encouragement number two tonight is, we have a reliable guide, and so we're coming to the Word of God, we're considering it supports for the Word of God that we have around us, and what we're saying is, what the Bible says is being confirmed wherever the spade digs. So we're looking for evidence for the Word of God outside of the Word of God tonight. The Bible and archaeology, we have seen that before, and you've seen some of these tunnels that are dug out and some of these other artifacts that have been uncovered over the years in land where the Bible history is centered. So the Bible and archaeology, the sword and the spade, we have a reliable guide. The Bible tells us when we open it up that it is the truth. That it's not a collection of myths or uninspired or fallible writings. That it wasn't just a collection of men that locked heads over a period of time and decided that they would write similarly one to the other and so come up with a concocted story and add another one on and another one as the years went by, so that we have in our hands today the collection of their near thoughts. The Bible says that it is the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter argues, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." And then again, Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." And that's the main summary statement about the nature and the veracity of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus said, looking over all of the Old Testament scripture, "Thy word is truth." And in Psalm 119, verse 116, we have these confirming words, "Thy word is true from the beginning." So we have strong and positive statements there, and I accept them, and I'm sure you accept them as well. In fact, we collectively believe that the Bible is the inspired word of the living God. We can agree with Jesus and say, yes, God's word is truth. But our faith here doesn't depend upon a hope so, isn't built upon a cloud. There is more than enough evidence to lead us to the conclusion that the Bible is accurate. For example, God claims to be the author of Scripture on more than 3,000 occasions as we read through the book cover to cover. The Bible books testify to their inspiration that they were breathed by God and given by Him. Old and New Testament writers claimed that God was providing the words that they in turn committed to paper. Jesus endorsed the authorship of the Holy Scriptures, and so on many occasions he refers, for example, and just take one example because we haven't time to go into all the detail, he would have referred to 3 days and 3 nights was Jonah in the fish's belly. And so he was pointing back to that passage that a lot of people come along to today, and they poke fun at it, and they say, Jonah and the wheel, catch yourselves on. What a tall tale that has to be. Jesus focused in on that, and so endorsed the authorship of the Holy Scriptures that was given by God. The unity of the book is a powerful indicator as well, that it is a book not the produce of man, but the produce of God. Fulfilled prophecies, well, there are many, many cases of prophecies that were made in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, or even fulfilled since, and they all point back to the truthfulness and reliability of the Word of God. Then we have the blessed effects that the Word of God produces upon the human heart. We're told in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And so when we see a soul out there that is captivated by the Word of God, who was converted by the truth, we have another evidence that the Bible is not the work of man, but the work of God. So we have more than enough evidence, that's what we're saying here, to accept that the Bible is indeed God's Word. And after all of these proofs, we could draw a line and say, that settles it. We don't need any other proof that what we have in our hands tonight is the words of God in the language of man. However, when further proof is given to us that the Bible is special, divinely inspired, when that evidence comes to us handed on a plate, or in this case, as we are considering tonight, at the end of the archaeologist's pick or trowel or spade or shovel, if there is evidence that comes out of that and supports the Word of God, I'm not going to say, take it away, I don't want to know, my mind is closed, don't confuse me with those facts. I will not refuse it. Outside support, though it is not necessary, is welcome. I bring up a picture of the Book of Mormon for this reason. The Book of Mormon talks authoritatively about this historical event and that historical event. Talks about tribes, races of people, all the rest of it. And there is not a shred of archaeological evidence that has ever been turned up to support the claims that are in the Book of Mormon. That is not the case with our scriptures. The Bible, what we believe to be the Word of the living God. It must be said, mind you, that everything that's promoted as proof of the truth of the Bible needs to be treated with caution and checked rigorously before we become too carried away and find ourselves going down a few embarrassing dead ends. Round about 10 or maybe 12 years ago, I was handed the centre pages of a newspaper by a local nursery school teacher, and she was very excited because she showed me those pages, and she was really waiting for me coming in that morning, and just couldn't wait to get them unfolded in front of me and get my thoughts on it. And she said, look at this, and complete with pictures on the newspaper, there was a claim that Noah's Ark had been found. The pictures showed what we have on screen, a massive boat-shaped formation on a mountainside 6,300 feet above sea level, a Dürupine arm in eastern Turkey. It was about maybe 12, 15 miles away from the summit of Greater Mount Ararat. Apparently this structure had been seen first by a local Kurdish farmer after an earthquake in May 1948. Then the world's attention was drawn to it whenever it had been photographed by a pilot in the Turkish Air Force. Then it was featured in various periodicals, magazines, etc., Australian Picks, American Life magazines in the 1960s. A lot of media attention came to be focused upon it, and expeditions then were taken by the late Ron Wyatt and David Fassold and other persons, and they, when they were going out on these big expeditions, they were keeping it in front of the public eye that possibly Noah's Ark has been found. They wrote books about it and popularized the notion that the Ark was there. On Mount Ararat, or the equivalent site, not really that far away from where the Bible said it should be. Now, when they went and studied it, it turned out to be nothing other than a natural geological feature. We'll not go into all the reasons why it was an absolute failure, but suffice to say, it was a mistake. And despite the fact that it was widely heralded and people were talking, oh, Noah's Ark has been found, all of the claims made concerning it were false. It was another fake. So people ended up with a lot of egg on their faces on that one, saying that the Bible had been proven by this particular evidence. The Temple of Solomon would have been the glory of the Holy Land, the sacred centre of the Jewish religion. And if you were able to find some verifiable remains from this temple, a stone out of it, or some artefact that came from the temple, it would be tremendous, though it would be very difficult. Remember that Solomon's temple was captured by the Babylonian armies? It was razed to the ground in 586 BC. Another temple was later built on the site to replace it. That was in the days of Nehemiah. That second temple, it was also destroyed. And the third temple, to be built on the same site, called Herod's Temple, was ruined again by the Romans in AD 70. So there's a lot of rubble concentrated on that same site. It's been built. It's been levelled, it's been built, it's been levelled, and so it has been through history. Now, it's going to be a tall task if you can dig down and find anything that remains from the first temple, Solomon's temple, on this site. And that really is the difficulty in finding artifacts in Jerusalem. It is the most besieged city in all of history. At least 38 times it has come under siege. It's been cleared down to the foundations. It's been rebuilt so many times, it's built upon a hill, and the evidence in it of truly ancient sites is difficult to come by. But somebody claimed that they had discovered the evidence of Solomon's temple, and they had found it there in the year 2001. The world of archaeology was really interested, and they were shaken by the fact that someone was purporting that it was a fact that a stone had been found out of the ancient temple of King Solomon, and if this were true, it would have been religious dynamite. After months of tests, experts thought the stone was genuine. The site was right. It had been found in the Muslim cemetery in Old Jerusalem, only yards from the Temple Mount. The language on the inscription on the stone, 15 lines of ancient Hebrew, the detailed repairs that had been made to the temple by King Jehoash, who was ruling only a century after Solomon. It ties in with 2 Kings 12, verses 1 to 16. And so they thought, yes, that has to be right. The site, the language, the deed is right. And so it must be archaeological proof of the temple. Isn't this wonderful? It then turned out to be a sophisticated forgery. So once again, when hopes were high, this supposed archaeological find was revealed to be a fake. Just this past year, we've been regaled by a lot of information about the lost tomb of Jesus, and they find these ossuaries, bone boxes, and they're all together, and they have names, and they're tying them into the family of Jesus, and they're more or less saying through their documentary and all the rest of it that Jesus didn't have a resurrection. Here's his bone box. And the world's press were gathered around, documentaries were made, big claims were advanced, and again, when the evidence is studied, it is total fake. This is not archaeological evidence in this particular case that denies the Bible, and in the other cases that supports the Word of God. We need to ask ourselves, what is archaeology all about? And by the same token, what is it not? Well, archaeology divides into two particular components. One is the excavation of a site. They come along and they dig up that ground, and then when they find something, they have to interpret what it is they found, tell us the meaning of the implements or whatever it is that they have discovered. Now, the fact of the matter is that archaeological process is always tedious and very expensive. It's something that I know some people have an interest in, but I'm thinking, you know, you're sifting through sand and soil and debris and all the rest of it, and charred remains from former days, and you're doing the same thing day in, day out. It must be very, very tedious. And of course, they need sponsorship to do it, to keep a team on the field for so long a time, finding nothing, maybe for many, many weeks. It is a very expensive project. Archaeology is really a new science, and the record is therefore incomplete. Rabbi Ken Spiro says, we've only begun to scratch the surface and to date only a tiny fraction of archaeological sites that tie in with Bible events have been excavated. There are many, many sites in Israel, potential sites, where activities took place that are detailed in the Word of God, and those sites have not yet been excavated. There has been no archaeological dig around about them. It's a fledgling science. More details are appearing by the month. And yet, though they are really at infancy stage, that hasn't stopped a lot of archaeologists making some very bold assertions against the Bible. For example, there's Sven Herzog. He's professor of archaeology, ancient Near Eastern studies in Tel Aviv University, and he sparked off a colossal battle among the archaeologists themselves when he said, this is what archaeologists have learned from their excavations in the land of Israel. The Israelites were never in Egypt, did not conquer the land in a military campaign, and did not pass it on to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's just putting a big X through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right into Judges, and Joshua. The Exodus out of Egypt, the conquest of the land of Canaan, he's saying we have no evidence of this at all. Now, Herzog himself is a revisionist. Biblical minimalist is what some people describe them as. But what he does is he comes to the Bible and looks upon it and he says, you know, it's all a work of fiction. There's no truth or reality about it at all. And he looks at the patriarchal period, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says, ah, that's all imagination. The story of Joseph, he goes through that. And he says, yes, the story of Joseph and the sojourn of the Israelites, the Hebrews, in the land of Egypt, it's fabricated. The Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, all of that, it's just made up. The conquest in the land of Canaan, the settlement, the united monarchy under Saul and then King David and King Solomon, just mere Jewish propaganda spewed out to make us feel good as a nation. Marit Skegenstad, a Scandinavian revisionist, said, on biblical history, the archaeological record is silent. Tells us nothing about the Bible. Now, the majority of archaeologists have no time for what Herzog had just been quoted as saying. They contend that over the last 200 years, scores of amazing discoveries have come to light that have verified in great detail specific references and passages in the Word of God. Many of these finds, they say, have proven the Bible to be accurate in matters that were formerly held up by people who thought they were wise minds. They held up this and that and something else, and they said, you know, this is proof that the Bible was wrong. It was mistaken here. And these archaeologists said, discoveries have been made over the process of time to show that the Bible was absolutely right. In fact, William Deaver asserts, the archaeological record is not at all silent. And really that ties in with what we hear in Acts 26 and verse 26, that this thing was not done in a corner. The fact of it is that all that happened in the Bible is recorded there. It happened in real time, in real places. And we can go to those real places, and if we've got the expertise, we can dig around through these sponsored archaeological digs, and these archaeologists will come up with evidence that the Bible is right. If you were to ask, what archaeological discovery has had the biggest impact from a biblical point of view? Well, Dr. Bryant Wood, an archaeologist, would give a ready answer. Probably, he would say, the Dead Sea Scrolls have had the greatest biblical impact. They have provided, he claims, Old Testament manuscripts approximately 1,000 years older than our previous oldest manuscript. The Dead Sea Scrolls have demonstrated that the Old Testament was accurately transmitted during this interval. In addition, they provide a wealth of information on the times leading up to and during the life of Christ. It was back in January 1947 that a little Bedouin boy named Junah started to climb up the face of a cliff out in the Judean desert. He was trying to bring his high climbing goats back. Little did he realize as he began that climb that particular day after those straying goats, that those goats would involve him eventually in the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century. He lifted up a rock and he threw it in through one of the small openings in one of the thousands of caves that are in those barren cliffs. And as he looked down over the Dead Sea, he heard a cracking sound inside. And when he heard it, he thought, treasure. And he went in the next day, come back with a cousin, and he found jars, and he found written material amongst all of the debris and the broken pottery and the various other items that were there on the floor of that particular cave. And he was very disappointed when he pulled out of the jar some of these bundles wrapped in cloth that were greenish with age, and he saw just like parchment. No treasure. This is pathetic. But it really was treasure in many people's eyes. They had found 7 scrolls at Qumran that day. Other people went back and they had an explorer right through all of the caves, and they came out with many thousands of fragments and over 600 scrolls out of that area. The fragments of every Bible book, apart from Esther, were found in there, as well as many other non-biblical texts. And the amazing truth is that while we may have dispute over some areas in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they do provide an essential match to what we have in our Old Testament. And they're telling us that we can have confidence in our Old Testament scriptures because they faithfully present the words God gave to Moses, David, and all the prophets. There are also other documents, if we can call them that, that have had a big impact upon archaeology. They find a large cache of tablets in Eblum, in northern Syria, in the 1970s. There were actually 20,000 of these clay tablets, so it wasn't a small find. In fact, one of the people who came along to see it, David Noel Friedman, was bowled over by the discovery and said it was like finding the city of Rome. These tablets date back to the Empire of Eblum from around maybe 2215 BC. They showed that a great empire would have been existing in that area and would have been trading during Mesopotamian times. And very encouraging from our point of view, they confirm what has been written in the Bible stories about the patriarchs. And those that have come along and had an ungodly theory and said, you don't believe in Moses because Moses couldn't have written Genesis, he couldn't have written Exodus, nobody was writing back then, writing had not been invented. Well, these tablets prove that writing was on the go a full 800 years before Moses would ever have lifted his pen. So the tablets are brilliant in establishing that fact. We've had as well the Moabite stone, Code of Hammurabi, the Rosetta Stone, the Mari letters, Sumerian literature, wads of that, and also many sites and artifacts that over the time have proved that the Bible is absolutely right. Now we'll move quickly into those and consider some main areas. We've got Indiana Jones. We're all familiar with the films and how he goes on these great quests to find objects that have been long hidden in the history of man. Well, he's taken a rest in that second photograph. I suppose we'd do that as well if we were out there for a while. But we're going on a bit of a quest here, and we're going to try and scour the area and see if we can find any support in these areas for what the Bible claims is true. Into the Genesis period. The opening chapters of Genesis have been accused of being mythical by critics of the Bible. And yet thousands of these cuneiform tablets have been found in different places in the Middle East that date to the time that is covered by the book of Genesis. These Eblum tablets not only make reference to the flood and to the Tower of Babel, they give a very detailed description of creation. In fact, the description of creation they give is as close to the record in Genesis as is known. There is no heaven, it writes. But the big one, the great one, formed it. There was no earth. The big one, the great one, formed it. There was no sun, there was no moon. And again, the big one, as they term it in their language, or the great one, he formed it. Significantly, the people at Eblum believed in creation from nothing. That was the point that we labored last Wednesday evening when we talked about creation. God has made everything out of nothing. Genesis, or rather Hebrews, chapter 11 to verse 3, and over in the Psalms, Psalm 33 and verse 6. He made all that there is with no materials to begin with. A lot of people over the years have questioned the use of the word tehom in Genesis 1 and verse 2. We don't want to get too technical about that, but it is the word that means the deep. And what they were saying was, the Bible can't be right. There's an obvious example where the Bible is so wrong, because it's using this word tehom. That's a late word that proves the creation story was not written in the days of Moses, but many years later, because in Moses' time, they didn't know about the word tehom. They couldn't have used it. And yet the word tehom appears in these Eblah tablets. It was in their vocabulary some 800 years before Moses would have written. The Eblah tablets demonstrate personal names, place names that we read about in the patriarch Aram as being genuine. For example, you'll find in Eblah the name Abraham and Ishmael and Esau and Saul and David as well, coming into the period of the kings. You'll have place names that are readily recognizable for those that are mentioned in the Bible, Canaan and the cities of the plain as well. Sodom and Gomorrah appeared in the Eblah tablets in the same order, those five cities of the plain, in the same order as they appear in the Word of God. So we've thought of creation under the Genesis period. Let's think of Sodom and Gomorrah briefly. Bible critics have argued these cities of the plain were mythical, never existed. But recent evidence from these Eblah tablets and other places reveals that all five cities of the plain mentioned in the Bible were centers of commerce in this era, were geographically cited, as the Bible says in Genesis 13, 10 to 12, and Genesis 14, the verses 2 and 3. Geological evidence in the area points to tremendous earthquake activity. Layers of sedimentary rock that have been molded together by intense heat. Various layers of earth there that have in the past been disrupted and hurled very high into the air. One startling discovery they made in a cemetery at that time, thought to be in the region of Sodom, and the discovery was that buildings there that were used to bury the dead had been burned by a fire that had begun on the roof. Doesn't Genesis record in Genesis 19 to verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The Hittites are a race of people that we feel quite familiar with, because we've read the name again and again in the Bible. In Genesis 15 verse 20, in Genesis 23 and verse 10. In fact, the Old Testament mentioned these people 47 times, the Hittite peoples. So you couldn't say, well, somebody got it wrong somewhere along the line. There was a slip of a pen. Somebody wrote Hittites and they really shouldn't have done that. It's an example of slack copying. Well, it can't be if they're in 47 times. The Bible suggests he lived about 4,000 years ago. And yet archaeologists and historians for hundreds of years used to say the Bible's wrong right here. It can't be God's book, you know. Because here's an obvious glaring mistake. There's no evidence at all that there ever was a people called the Hittites. No buried cities belonging to the Hittites. No documents that ever mention the Hittites. There is nothing, nothing at all, no physical evidence to talk about the Hittites. And because there was no evidence, they didn't believe the Bible could be right. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica had nothing in it, not an entry, about the Hittites. Then an archaeologist discovered the Hittite capital city and its library at Boguzkoye in Turkey in the year 1906. The Bible was right. The next edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica contained much information about the newly discovered Hittite reeds. Back on Monday the 6th of September 2004, Channel 5 television ran an hour-long program entitled The Lost Civilization, the Hittites. And they talked in some detail about the area that they covered, which included right down where we would view Egypt today and Israel, land of Canaan. And they made major mention of their chariots. And they explained how the Hittites became so successful so quickly. Other people were running about in one or two man chariots, and the Hittites came in with a new idea, and they armored their chariots, made them really heavy, and they also had three men in the chariots. One of the men would have been the driver, of course. The other one would have been a shield bearer. The other one would have been hacking away at the enemy with sword or with lance. And by this particular method, this quick attack in amongst the other armies, the three-manned chariots of the Hittites could not be repelled. We have an indication of it in 2 Kings 7 and 6. And in Judges, in the verse 1, in the chapter 1, the verse 19, we're told that the tribe of Judah could not drive out those who were down in the valley. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. They couldn't stand in front of this kind of chariot. And so when people had been saying, the Hittites, the Bible talks about Hittites, they didn't exist. What was thought by them to be a knockout punch against the Bible is now evidence supporting it. Move into another section, the Exodus. There's a lot of debate in the Jewish world, particularly after one of their rabbis, Rabbi David Wolf from Los Angeles, said that the way the Bible describes the Exodus is not the way it happened, if it happened at all. There's another revisionist historian who would want to rewrite what the Bible says. Now, admittedly, when you look about for material on the Exodus, there's going to be a shortage of Egyptian documentation of the Exodus period. Why is that? In terms of recording history, the ancient world was not interested in making detailed records of all that actually happened. The vast majority of those inscriptions you find through the ancient world have a specific agenda, that's to glorify the deeds of their king and to show his full military power. So these early civilizations, while they did record events, their purpose was more propaganda than actually leaving behind them any objective, truthful historical record. For example, in the British Museum in London, you have inscriptions on the walls of the palace that will come from the Assyrian emperor, Sennacherib. Now, those inscriptions show a lot of scenes from Sennacherib's military campaigns from the 8th century BC. And you have graphic descriptions there of enemies that have been destroyed. And if you study the scenery very closely, you'll find somebody has lost a head and somebody else has been impaled upon something, and all kinds of gruesome implements are used to kill people, and they are depicted upon the walls of the palace of this Assyrian emperor. Sennacherib himself is shown there as being larger than life. But there's a missing element. In all of these pictures, there are no dead Assyrians. And that's consistent with the ancient historical style. Negative events, we don't report on those. Failures and flaws in our nation, we don't record those. If we have suffered a reverse, that will not be depicted. And when a nation suffers the kind of an embarrassing defeat that the Egyptians suffered at the hands of the Hebrew people, that puny slave nation, how God raised them up, God fought on their behalf, God sent 10 plagues into their land that decimated all of their gods and took on all of their idols and defeated them. Whenever the Egyptians knew that was the case, did you think they wanted to preserve a record of that? To write extensively about their defeat and tell about the death of their pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army at the Red Sea? You wouldn't expect to find prominent attention to Moses' humiliation of Pharaoh, even if it did occur. And of course we believe it did. It should also be kept in mind that although in school you'll have a lot of material there, apparently, on Egyptian history, and you would think it was the only nation that really had good records, Egyptian history is not all that it's cracked up to be. Egyptologist Sir Alan Gardner said of Egyptian archaeology, it must never be forgotten that we are dealing with a civilization thousands of years old, and one of which only tiny remnants have survived. What is proudly advertised as Egyptian history is merely a collection of rags and tatters. I quite like that. What that does for me is gives even greater importance to one Egyptian document called the Brooklyn Papyrus, because it's now held in the Brooklyn Museum, and that document portrays Israelite names straight out of the Bible as the names of domestic slaves. Asher, Yishikar, Menahem, Shifra. It also uses the term Hapirun that many scholars say, well, that is a clear historical affinity with the biblical term Ivrim, meaning Hebrews. And so there is documented evidence here that there were slaves bearing Hebrew names that were in Egypt at this particular time. Not only that, but a number of slave cities or storage cities were made in Egypt at that time. Pithom was one, Ramesses was another. We read about them in Exodus 1, verse 11, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. A lot of people think, well, those Hebrew slaves, I guess they were behind the pyramids. They must have been the guys that pulled up those pyramids and built them in such a wonderful fashion. Well, the pyramids would have been in Egypt long before the Israelites were there. In fact, 1,200 years before the Exodus, the pyramids would have been built. They were not built by any Jewish or Hebrew slave. But the Hebrew slaves did build these storied cities for Pharaoh, Pithom and Ramesses. There's an Austrian archaeologist, Manfred Backtack, who succeeded in possibly identifying the city of Pi Ramesses. And that city that he has found, it dates right back into the time of the sojourn in Egypt of the Israelite people. He has found a lot of materials that are of Canaanite origin, Asiatic origin, and he would say, well, that ties right in with the implements, the tools, the possessions that the Israelites would have had in those slave residences back then. Egyptian records also tell how Pharaoh Ramesses II built the new capital called Pi Ramesses, the House of Ramesses, on the Eastern Nile Delta. That's near the ancient area that we read of in the Word of God that is called Goshen. Who lived in Goshen? Who therefore was a nearby labor force to build this new capital city? That's where the Jews were located. Genesis 47, Exodus 8 and verse 22, Exodus 9 and the verse 26. So there is evidence in here, despite what people saying, that the Hebrews were in Egypt, and that they did this work of construction before they left. Then we move into the conquest of Canaan. The most famous story about the conquest of the land of Canaan would have been the fall of the city of Jericho, and we know that from, well, our children's meeting days and our Sunday school days and all the rest of that, detailed in the book of Joshua and in the chapter 6. They have done a lot of excavations at the ancient mound of Jericho, and they have yielded some extraordinary finds there, and all of them are building up, buttressing, to keep with the analogy here, they are buttressing what the Bible says. For example, from archaeological digs in Jericho, they have discovered that at the time of the Israelite conquest, Jericho would have been heavily fortified. And the Bible says that in Joshua 2, the verses 5 and 15. They have discovered as well that the wall fell beneath itself. Piles of mud bricks from that collapsed city wall were found at the base of the mound. And that told them that the wall did not fall inwards, as if an attacking army had come up and it had battering ram after battering ram, and it had taken it up against the wall and pushed at that wall until it had fallen inside the city. But rather, the wall fell beneath itself. And that's exactly what Joshua 6 and verse 20 says happened. They have discovered as well through archaeological investigation that an earthen embankment around the city required the fighters not to come just marching to the gate of the city, but to go up the embankment up into the city. And that's how Joshua says they went. Those are the words that he uses. They came up into the city. Joshua 6 and verse 20. Houses, they have discovered, were built against a portion of the city wall on the north side of the city, and those houses on that part of the wall did not collapse. That verifies that Rahab's house was built against the city wall. We know about that in Joshua 2, the verse 15. And we also know that her house was spared. Joshua 2, 14 to 21. Joshua 6, 22 and 23. So again, through the speed of the archaeologists, they have dug out another evidence of what the Bible has said to be true all along. An interesting find was a layer 3 foot thick of ash, burned timbers, debris. It demonstrated that the Israelites, as Joshua 6 and 24 says they did, burned the whole city and everything in it. They find as well large jars of grain, charred grain, of course, in the destroyed buildings. A very rare find because, well, the value of grain back then, grain would normally have been plundered from some vanquished city, and if an army had come in and they had laid siege to the city, they'd taken it over, they had found within the city big supplies and stores of grain, they would have used that to keep the army going on to the next city, to the next battle. Now, it indicates here that the grain was there in place still. It indicates the harvest had just been taken in. Joshua 2 and 6 said it has. Joshua 3 and 15 says it has. It also indicates the siege was short and the people had not been starved into defeat in the way that they were starved in this city. Because, in other words, all of that supply of grain would have been eaten up. And the Bible says in Joshua 6, 15, the siege only lasted 7 days. It also confirms that the Israelites did not plunder the city after they defeated it. And in Joshua 6 and verse 18, the command was given that they should not plunder the city after they defeated it. Now, what is being said here, loud and clear, from the remains of the city of Jericho was this: the Bible is absolutely right. Spot on. Right down to the smallest detail. If you're looking for proper history, then God has recorded it here. But also in terms of the time of the conquest, we could go on to a mountain called Ebal and find a ruined altar today. Very rarely can an archaeologist claim this is the very item the Bible talks about. And yet, Dr. Adam Zartal, chairman of the Department of Archaeology at the University of Haifa, may well be able to do that. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 through to 35, we're told there that a command that Moses had previously given to build an altar on Mount Ebal, that command was followed. Moses gave it in Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 to 10, and the people, when they got into the land of promise, they built an altar, just as Moses said they should. Zartal says, my excavation team has found it. Now, the place or the site is right. The time or the season would have been right as well. It dates back to 1250 BC. The sacrifices, the remains of them that have been found around the altar, they fit in too, because the animal bones here are consistent with the biblical offerings, male animals of 1 year old, Leviticus chapter 1. And even the style of the altar is right, for it follows a uniquely Israelite design that no Canaanite temples used then or even used later. Zartal said, it looks nearly identical to the description of the temple's altar as described in the Bible in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43, verses 13 to 15. He is stunned by this discovery. So were others. Dr. Lawrence Stager, who said this about Zartal's find: if a sacrificial altar stood on Mount Ebal, its impact on our research is revolutionary. All of us biblical archaeologists have to go back to kindergarten. What it does is, it makes us bow in honour to the Bible again. The Bible is right. A fourth time period where we're going about looking for items from archaeology to support it is the time of the monarchy, the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, when we're moving out of the days of Saul and David and Solomon and into the days of the divided kingdom headed by Jeroboam and Rehoboam and right down through the lists of the kings, the archaeological evidence goes from being rather sketchy and thin in the ground, and it really begins to pile up and become abundant by the time we get to the end of the kings. But let's start at the sketchy end. King David. People have claimed he didn't even exist. And I think for us in this part of the world, we would imagine, well, come on, surely the people of Israel, no way would they even question whether David lived or not. Well, many do in the archaeological field. So his existence, questioned, has been verified by a quite recent find. Part of a monument was found in Tel Dan in the year 1993. That monument tells about the house of David and king of Israel. Then they had the Moabite stone, carved by Mesha, the king of Moab, in 850 BC. It confirms much of the biblical story recorded in 2 Kings, chapter 3, the verses 4 to 27. And on that Moabite stone, it refers to David and Omri and several of the cities that are listed in the Bible. The capture of Jerusalem was one of the great accomplishments of David's reign. We have it recorded in 2 Samuel 5, the verses 6 to 8. And in the verse 8, David speaks about getting up to the gutter, the water shaft, to smite the Jebusites who owned the city and occupied it at that time. And this water shaft has actually been discovered. It's now called Warren's Shaft. And from that area, David's men could have gone up through that water supply tunnel, got into the city, and launched a surprise attack that resulted in the defeat of the Jebusites that day. We did say that as we move on towards the end of the king's period, archaeological evidence really begins to stack up. And even the scholars at this point are willing to grant that the history that's recorded in the Bible is essentially accurate. They find so many things to confirm it that they can't say anything else. They have a lot more extra biblical information from this point forward. And when they go into the Assyrian archives, they find a lot of material in support of the Bible. Sargon, for example, in Isaiah 20 and verse 1, we're told that Sargon, the king of Assyria, captured Ashdod. But because his name didn't appear on any other record outside of the Bible, skeptics came along and they questioned the existence of Sargon. And they would have come to Isaiah 20 and said, your Bible mentions a guy by the name of Sargon. We have no evidence he ever existed. We don't believe that he ever existed. We treat him as being a fictitious character. He's not real. The Bible has made him up. Then Sargon's palace was discovered in Khorsabad in Iraq in 1843. The very event that was mentioned in Isaiah 20, his capture of Ashdod, was recorded on the walls of that palace that they found. And more than that, they had the remains of a stela, a monument that commemorated the victory. And they found that when they went to look in Ashdod in 1963. Sargon II is depicted as a winged bull. Four statues at his palace here on either side. They faced each other. They believed that this animal, whatever it was, they called it a lamassoon, could frighten off demons. In this detail from the relief in the palace of Sargon II, it shows Sargon and another character. Tartan was his name. The commander-in-chief of the army, the field marshal of the Assyrian force. And we read of him in 2 Kings 18 and the verse 17. And so again and again, these characters who are mentioned in the Bible, the places, the events, the battles, they are digging up evidence to show that the Bible has the story right. It's rather unfortunate that during the couple of wars there on Iraq, that the Iraqi Museum was taking a lot of direct hits, and it would have been a real storage space for much of the archaeological artifacts that dated back into Bible times. In fact, they didn't just get direct hits, the little guys and bigger ones as well, were coming out of that museum whenever a bomb or two had gone off in it, with cardboard boxes with artifacts that dated back to biblical times and cases and other historical time periods as well. And they began to make a bit of a joke of it, that all of these items were being sold here, there and everywhere on black markets just to raise money for food. But the sad thing was that a lot of archaeological evidence has gone by the wayside, because Iraq was so prominent in Bible times. We'll move just to the end of the Old Testament. We'll end there tonight. But we have two more features to mention before we do that. One is Hezekiah's tunnel. You will be finding, if you read 2 Kings 20 and 20 and also 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 13, there's a reference to a tunnel that was built in 700 BC by the order of King Hezekiah. And he was doing this to protect the water supply of the city of Jerusalem. They were under Assyrian siege, or that Assyrian siege was about to take place. And they needed a water supply guaranteed within the city so that they could survive there. Now, that tunnel has long been considered an engineering feat for that day and age. How they were able to take it from one end and meet up in the middle, they just really are quite staggered by it even now. It was a serpentine tunnel as well. It wasn't just as if it was in a straight line. It zigzagged around underneath Jerusalem. It ran for 1,750 feet. It was able to move water out of the Gihon spring up into the pool of Siloam, and in the pool of Siloam they used that as their reservoir inside the city of Jerusalem, and it kept them alive during the time of siege. But they have wondered, is this tunnel that we have found really Hezekiah's tunnel? They had an inscription, and they've had that from 1880. And this inscription that's dated back 2,700 years that they find, as I say, in 1880 on a tunnel wall, it supports the link to King Hezekiah, though it doesn't name him specifically. New geologists from the Kiev Research Center at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem believe that they have solved the mystery. They've taken stalactite samples from the ceiling of the Siloam tunnel, and they've radiocarbon tested it. They've taken plant material from its plaster floor, and they've confirmed that it dates right back into the biblical time period when Hezekiah the king would have been in Jerusalem. The Siloam tunnel is the one built by King Hezekiah. I said earlier that month by month, year by year, they'll dig a little more and they'll find something else that confirms the word of God. This is a picture of the British Museum. And just this year, in fact this summer, in July of 2007, there was an Austrian archaeological expert, Michael Jursa. And he spends a lot of time going through the old clay cuneiform tablets that are in the British Museum. Now, he's going to be reading quite a bit of those. And he's one of the few that's qualified around the world that can actually read them. He could be there a while, because there are 130,000. Of these cuneiform tablets. So you can imagine it'll not all be done in a night. It's not his bedtime reading, and he's going through it, and he's studying it, and he's translating it, and he's looking for indicators, interesting, seriously interesting indicators that throw a light on the past. And apparently back at the start of July, there was an absolute whoop of delight that went up from him as he was studying through one of these cuneiform tablets. He found a name he recognized from somewhere. Nebo-Sarsekin. And here he was in the arched room in the British Museum. And that's a tablet he was reading. And he then went to the Bible. And he leafed through. And he got to Jeremiah 39 and the verse 3. This was a tablet dating back to 595 BC. Now, Nebo-Sarsekin would not If you were to go out onto the street, in fact, if you were to keep it in-house and go to Bible believers and come up with that name and ask about some official in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, well, they will know Nebuchadnezzar, but I'm sure not even one in a million hardly would know about this man, Nebuchadnezzar, that was written about on this particular cuneiform tablet. And so he searched and searched and he located his name in the Bible, an official of Nebuchadnezzar. And so even when you come down to the small, small, infinitely small details, the Bible is right. And he said, and the archaeological world around him had to agree, what you found is proof that the scripture is correct.